Tonight, it's our privilege to have a guest with us, Richard Brooks. He and his family are missionaries to Belgium, and so he and his family have been studying in Belgium, and they are now going to be going back to Belgium, hopefully this spring. They're going to share, or he's going to share more about his family, their ministry, and their mission, as well as God's word with us tonight. And so would you join me in welcoming Richard Brooks to Bethany Assembly of God?
Thank you, Pastor Stephen, for this opportunity to share. It is a privilege to be able to share with you tonight and to share God's word. Like he said, I'm Richard. That's my wife, Tori, and our daughter, Carice. And yes, we are missionaries to Belgium. I have a question to start with. What do you guys know about Belgium? I heard chocolate. Chocolate is a big one, and we have Belgian chocolate imported from Belgium at our table. So we would love for you guys to try some and to enjoy some of the things that we get to enjoy as well. Some of the other things that you may know about Belgium is that they have waffles. They have all sorts of different delicious foods. Usually, foods are the big thing that people know about countries. But I also wanted to share a few things that you may not know about Belgium. Belgium holds the number one and number two spot for places in the world that have had the longest time with no government. So they hold number one and number two with roughly one whole year where there was no government in charge of Belgium, yet the country still functioned. Shows you how important their government, I guess, is, right? So it's a very unique situation there, especially with the government. The country is split into four regions, and of those four regions, they have three national languages. It only takes you about 2 hours to cross the whole country, but you could have to speak three different languages. Not only are they three different languages, but each region has its own government, and so they have different speed limits, different laws, everything is different. So you cross from northern Belgium into southern Belgium, and it's like entering a whole nother country. And so it's a very unique place. If you can show the next picture, it's also a place that has an interesting spiritual atmosphere. Like most of Europe, there are churches everywhere, and they are beautiful and ornate, and just they're places that everyone wants to see when they go to Europe. But the problem is, most of these churches lie empty. These jars that you can see on the screen, I also have them back at the table. The one on your right represents Belgium. Roughly 1.5% of Belgians claim a personal relationship with Jesus. The one on the other side, on the left, it represents here us in the United States, where roughly 27% of Americans have a personal relationship with Jesus. I say this mostly and want to show this mostly, not just to show the need in Belgium, but to show the need here in our own backyard. That means every time you go to the store, one out of every four people has a relationship with Jesus. That's three people that we can witness to that don't. Every time we go somewhere, there's someone that needs to hear the gospel here in our own backyard. For me, we felt called to go to Belgium during our time in Bible college. And I'm going to explain that story a little bit, but first I want to start with our scripture for tonight. I'm going to be sharing from the book of Esther, chapter 4, starting with verse 12, and I want to share about purpose. I want to share about the purpose that God has given each and every one of us, because the truth of the matter is none of us are here by accident. None of us are here because of anything except God has put a purpose in every single person's life. We all have that purpose. So if you turn to chapter 4, starting with verse 12, the scriptures will be on the screen as well. It says, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" In these couple verses, what we see is, just to give a little background, Esther has been, she's the king, the king of Persia, who at the time, the first chapter, he basically gets rid of his wife and then starts a search for a new wife. And through a process, Esther becomes chosen to be queen. Within chapter 3, what we find is that Haman, who is an enemy of the Jews, wants to destroy them all and is able to convince the king to sign an edict that says that the people have the right to wipe out any Jews that they find, any Jews that they see. And so we come to this point in the story where all of the Jews are really crying out to God saying, "What are we going to do? There's no hope. What are we supposed to do?" And Esther is in the king's house as the queen of this empire now. And she's in this position. And Mordecai, her uncle, comes to her and says, "You've got to do something." And Esther basically tells him, "What can I do? The king hasn't summoned me for 30 days. What am I supposed to do? I can't just go in there." Because at the time, if you were to go into the king's room, into the king's chamber, and ask something, you could potentially lose your life unless he gave mercy by putting his staff out, putting his scepter out. That was the only way you could have mercy. And Esther is worried because she's been away. She's not been welcomed in for 30 whole days. And so she's concerned. And this is where this scripture comes in. And she's responded to Mordecai. And now Mordecai's response comes back to her. And his response to her is, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Now, I got to be honest with you. In English, this sounds almost like a reprimand. Like, how could you not do this? Like, come on, Esther. It sounds like a reprimand. But that's not really what Mordecai is trying to get across. Mordecai is trying to help her to realize the extent of the problem. He's trying to show her that this edict won't protect her, even though she's in the kingdom. Even though she's the queen of the land, she still falls under this category of the Jews. And so he's saying, listen, this is an all-encompassing problem that we have. This is something that goes throughout all the people, and ultimately, it's against God himself because it's trying to wipe out his people. He's trying to present that issue, saying, do you really see the depth of this problem? And then when you look at verse 14, in most English translations, the first half of the verse is a sentence. But there's a lot of scholars who believe that this actually should be translated as a question. So it's less of a statement about what will happen. Because it says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." What it's really more saying is, hasn't God put you here for a reason? What it's saying is less that God will send deliverance from somewhere else. What it's really asking is, aren't you there as the one to help God bring that deliverance? And then with his next question, he complements that idea. But at first, when he says, "For if you keep silent," this word silent is to remain deaf. It's this idea of, I'm just going to block it out and not listen. I'm going to just ignore this situation and let it go. And Mordecai says, you can't just let it go. You're put in this position for a reason. And that leads to his final question, where he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? By the time Mordecai gets to this last question, he's not really asking it as a genuine question. He's saying more so, don't you see that you were put here for such a time as this? Don't you see that you're the queen not to escape, but to do something about it? God has put a purpose in your life. And it's the same for all of us. If you can put up the next picture. This is me in the Netherlands. This was the first time we got to travel to the Netherlands. Now, I just want to share my testimony of how we became missionaries and how we felt that call. When we were in Bible college, we went to North Point Bible College. A missionary by the name of Judy Mensch, who you guys may already know because she has been in this district forever. She's wonderful and amazing. But she was a missionary to the Netherlands at the time. And I remember she spoke during the service. And up to that point, this was about my junior year. When I came in freshman year, a missionary probably shouldn't say this, I was like, God, I don't want to be a missionary. I said, you know, don't call me to missions. I don't want to do that. It wasn't necessarily because I was against missions, nor was it something where I felt like missions wasn't necessary. I 100% believed in missions. But I knew how much people needed Jesus here. I knew how many people, like those bean jars, still needed to hear the gospel in my own backyard. And so my heart wasn't against it. But when she spoke, she told a story about her time in the Netherlands when she first got there. And she shared about talking to her neighbor. And she shared with her neighbor that she had just met. She said they were just introducing themselves and talking about what they do. Well, as a missionary, she said, well, I'm a missionary, and I'm a Christian, and I want to tell children about Jesus and just help the kids here. And the response of her neighbor was this. Oh, you're a Christian. I met one of those once. And my heart broke. In that moment, God showed me my purpose. He showed me that my purpose was to put myself into that bean jar and share the gospel in the places where there's no one else. In that moment, he said, "This is your purpose." I don't know where everyone is tonight. I don't know if you have even asked what your purpose might be. If you've just kind of been going through life wondering if you even have one. What I want to tell you tonight is you do have a purpose. You are not an accident. And God wants to share that purpose with you. At the end of the service, I want to give some opportunity for you to pray and ask God to reveal it to you. To give you some time to seek him for that. And this applies whether this is your first time hearing about God or if you've known him your whole life. God has a purpose for you, no matter what stage of life you're in. He has a purpose. But when he gives you that purpose, we also need to do something with it. When God has given you a purpose, he hasn't just given it so that you can walk around and talk about, oh, this is the purpose God has for my life. But he wants you to use it, to move in it, to see it fulfilled. And so that's where we turn to the next part of Esther with verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So Esther responds immediately. The next verse is that Esther responds to what Mordecai says, to what he has responded to her. And her response is, go gather all the Jews in Susa and fast on my behalf. Now, in this time period and with the Jews, when they would fast, generally speaking, in a fast for mourning, which they were probably already mourning because the edict had gone out and they're wondering what God's going to do, they were probably already fasting, wondering, God, what is going to happen? And now what Esther says is she says, I need you to do something different with your fast. Typically, Jews would fast morning to evening during a time of mourning or sorrow. But in this, she says, fast day and night all day for 3 days. There's evidence that it's possible that during this time, when she calls this fast, it could have been the Feast of Passover. This is the time when the Jews were rescued out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery, when they're taken out of that bondage and out of that slavery and given freedom. It was generally a time where you would celebrate what God has done, what God has done in his people and for his people. And in this moment, Esther says, pray and ask for it again. Pray that God would do another deliverance, that he would save his people once more, that he would show up and save his people again. It's only after this fast that Esther decides to go to the king. She tells him, I'll go to the king after this fast, because she knew that this would only work if God was in it. She knew that it would only succeed if God was moving in this situation. She knew it was the only way. And that's why she responds. She says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. She's reminding us, the writer of Esther is reminding us, and she knows that if she goes to the king, the law is that she's supposed to be killed unless he offers mercy. So she knows that there is a high likelihood that she will die because she hasn't seen the king in 30 days. He hasn't asked for her in 30 days. And so she's expecting that this could be what happens. And her response is, if I perish, I perish. And it sounds very dark, you know? It sounds like she's saying, well, I guess if I die, I die, whatever. But that's not what she's doing. She's not saying this statement flippantly of like, well, if I die, I guess that's it. What she's saying is a statement full of faith. What she's saying is, if I die, that means God didn't answer. And if he didn't answer, then we followed the wrong thing. What she's saying is, I know my God will save us, and I know I will not die. She knows it will not happen because she knows the God she serves. She trusts him. And then Mordecai takes this and along with her fasts and tells the rest of the Jews to do the same. It says that Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So he follows through with this, and the Jews enter this time with him, with God, to say, save us, redeem us. You can go to the next picture, I think. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'll get to that one in a second. When we first got called, when we felt that call to missions, that call to serve the Dutch-speaking community of Northern Europe, specifically we're going to be going to Belgium, and that's a story in and of itself. But when we first felt called, we didn't automatically go to Europe. When we first felt called, it was in 2013. Now, I'm not great at math because I went to Bible college, but that's 11 years ago, right? 11 years ago was when God called us. And this is my first itineration. This is the first time that we've gone through itineration to be able to go into the country and serve it the way God has called us. 11 years of waiting. I want to stress this point. When God puts purpose in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean it happens right away. There is preparation, and there is time that needs to take place in both the world and in your life. God is preparing for everything. One of the things that we've learned in our time in Belgium these last 2 years is that it's really hard to get into Europe. It's a struggle. It's a really big struggle for missionaries to get into Europe. Within Belgium itself, you can only enter Belgium in 3 ways. You can get into Belgium if you are a student. So you can get a student visa, do your classes, and then they'll give you 1 year to try and find a job. The second option is to have to be able to enter with a work visa. Now, the only way to get a work visa is to be able to prove that you can do a job that no other European citizen can do. It's a little hard, right, to try and say, well, yeah, all of Europe can't do what I can do. So it's really hard to get into Belgium. But the third way is a family reunification visa. And that means a visa that says you can live in Belgium because you have family there. Now, for those of you who don't know, which is everyone, I have Belgian citizenship because my mom is Belgian. And all of my family still lives there on her side. For such a time as this, God knows what is needed in the future. He knows what is needed for you to accomplish your purpose, and he will make the way clear. He will provide it all. He provided it for us, and he will provide it for you. And so the ways that we serve in Belgium, that we're going to be serving in Belgium, these pictures here are from my wife and the ministry that she serves in. Like I shared, there are many people who need to hear the gospel, who haven't heard the gospel. And one of those areas that specifically has a hard time accepting the gospel is people within the red light districts. I'm not going to go into great detail, but what I am going to share is one of the groups in there, they come from Eastern Europe. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it is said that if you do these jobs, if you work in these areas, that you have committed the unpardonable sin, that you have no hope for forgiveness. And there are so many people in this community that have heard that their entire life. And what my wife does, through simple acts, like giving Swiss Miss hot chocolate to the women, by giving coffee and cookies to the men and women that serve here, by saying, you're not too far gone. They've seen multiple salvations from this community this year alone. They did a series on the prodigal son, which you guys talked about the prodigal as your emphasis. They talked about the prodigal son, and a woman said, I didn't know that God would be that accepting, that he would be willing to take me back. And when she got saved, other women from the district said, if she can, maybe we can too. When God moves in your life, people will notice. People will see it. Let them see it, because it could change them forever. It can pull them out of darkness and give them light. We don't know where people have come from. We don't know their background oftentimes. We don't know the things that have been said to them when they were kids, when they were growing up. But we can be life through our actions and through our words to share the God who always accepts the prodigal. The second part of the ministry that we're doing, and you can go to the next picture. I believe this is the last one. This is the school that I'm currently attending for at least another 2 weeks, unless I fail with my thesis, which I shouldn't. I should be good. But in 2 weeks, my thesis is due. It's basically done. It's just tidying it up, and that's why I say it shouldn't be a problem. But my thesis is due in about 2 weeks. But this school, Continental Theological Seminary, is the largest Pentecostal Bible college in all of Europe. There are roughly 8 campuses throughout the continent, so in 8 different countries, with a total of about 500 students that feel a call from God to minister to a Europe that really desperately needs him. And I'm going to be teaching some classes at this school. But a big purpose with us being at this school is to see pastors come to these churches. Many of the churches in the Flemish part of Belgium, in the Dutch-speaking part, do not have pastors. That means they have no one to guide them, to lead them, to help them. Especially when people like the women in the Red Light District get saved, they have no one to really teach and train them and guide them in their newfound faith. So what we're going to be doing is helping through the Bible College to put pastors, newly called pastors, in these churches so that they might be able to hear, they might be able to teach the gospel to those who have never heard or who have heard for the first time, because they'll need that guidance. But I want to close in this way. We know the purpose that God has called us to do. And we know the path that he's called us to take with it. But for some of you here tonight, like I said at the beginning, maybe you don't. Or maybe this is the first time that you've ever heard about Jesus or about God or about the Bible or any of it. God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for your life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And during this closing time, you know, oftentimes we've said, like, there's something special about the altar. Salvation and God speaking, he uses all of us. What I mean is, he uses us, he uses our physical. He uses our emotional, he uses our mental to be able to speak to us. There's something about getting up and moving forward saying, God, speak. He has a purpose and he wants to share it with you. That's the first group of people. If you are here tonight and you say, I've never felt like I've had purpose, whether you're a Christian or not, God has a purpose and he wants to share it with you. The second group of people, you know your purpose, but you're not living it out. You know what God has asked you to do, but you're afraid or you're worried you can't do it. Whatever the case may be, let God show you that he called you with purpose and that he will make the way. He will make the way. So I'm going to pray to close. And if you feel to come forward, or if you want to just kneel at your chair, whatever it may be, seek God tonight and say, God, reveal your purpose and give me the strength to accomplish it. God, I thank you for everyone here. I thank you that you have not brought them here by accident. It is not that they just happened to come here. It's not just a mark on the box, even if it may have been in their mind. You brought them to show purpose, to remind them of the purpose you have called them to. And so, God, I pray right now against fear. I pray against worry. I pray against doubt. And I pray that you would stir every heart with confidence. Confidence in the call that you have given, or confidence that you will give them a call. But God, I pray that you would speak to every single person tonight and confirm your word in their hearts.